Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It was such a good weekend, especially after standing room only on Sunday when Rick got up from the piano and went to the back. There was no room to sit anymore. We had people out in the foyer in chairs and had people packed in here on Sunday. And afterwards, this is just an example of the damage religion does. I won't tell you who it was, but there was a woman who came up to me and said, you know, when you stated as plainly as you did that nobody's worthy to take the communion, she said, that just really hit home with me, and I want to get a copy of that message. When will it be on the internet? When can I get a CD to give to my dad? And she said, my dad divorced and remarried. And his church and his pastor told him that because he had divorced and remarried, that was unbiblical and he could not take communion. For all these years, since his divorce and remarriage, he has not ever participated in communion because one man told him that you had to examine yourself to see if you were worthy. And his divorce made him unworthy, and he's believed that all these years. So she said, I've got to have him hear this. So I said, it'll be on the website in a day or two, and it is. So it's just amazing the damage that religion does, especially when you consider Jesus walking around making peace between man and God, or Paul saying that the ministry of Christianity is a ministry of reconciliation, and saying that Christ came to reconcile us to God, and then you've got all these people in the supposed name of Christ out there telling people, no, you can't participate in those remembrances of the finished work of Christ because you're not worthy.
There's nothing scripturally that backs that up, is there?
Only the misreading of 1 Corinthians 11. That's why pretty much every year I take that section again and just pound away at it, because that's traditional religion. Speaking of traditional religion, this came to me the week before Easter, a place to find new life this Easter. This is from the local Lutheran church. And it says right here at the top of their postcard, the only way to heaven equals faith in Jesus. And I say, okay.
That's good.
And then it says, if you were to die tonight, are you sure you would have eternal life in heaven? I think I told you once about the guys who showed up at my front door from a local Baptist church, and they were out trying to drum up support and get people to come to their church. And when I opened the door and said hello, that's the way they started the conversation. Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm so-and-so, and we're deacons at the such-and-such Baptist church. Can I ask you a question? If you died today, are you sure you would go to heaven? And I said, I'll tell you what. I'll answer your question, since you're holding a Bible, if you can show me where in the Bible that is a legitimate evangelistic technique. Because nowhere in the New Testament does anybody walk up to strangers and say, if you died tonight, are you sure you're going to heaven?
Right.
And they kind of, oh, well, harumph, 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 you know, didn't have an answer for it.
Right.
And then I introduced myself, told them who I was, and they slinked away. So anyway, if you were to die tonight, are you sure you would have eternal life in heaven? Then there's this box where it says, answer. Now listen to the answer, because this is classic Arminianism run amok. Answer, you can be. You can be sure, because underline sure. Are you sure you would go to heaven if you died tonight? You can be. How? They start out okay. By believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay. Your good works don't save you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Okay. Jesus saved you, past tense, with his perfect life for you, his death for your sins, and his resurrection. Jesus has made you right with God. Address to whom? Random postal customer anywhere in Rutherford County.
Yeah.
They have now made the pronouncement to any random person who gets this postcard, Jesus saved you. You are now saved. Whoever you are, postal customer, you are now saved. He saved you with his perfect life, his death for your sins, and his resurrection. Jesus has, past tense, made you right with God.
Well, they don't have anything to worry about then.
That's what I thought. Well, then you have nothing to worry about. Except they add, believe it. So in other words, Jesus has saved you. Jesus did bear your sins. Jesus did make you right with God. But if you don't believe that, then all of that work he's finished is negated. Isn't that remarkable?
And he did it randomly to addressee.
He did it randomly to postal customer. Yes, exactly. I mean, that whole Jesus died for the whole world, but they went the whole way with it. He saved you with his perfect life for you, his death for your sins, and his resurrection. All of that was done on behalf of every single postal customer in Rutherford County, and Jesus has made you right with God no matter who you are. And if you believe that, then if you died tonight, you can be sure that you would have eternal life in heaven. Of course, I want to ask the question, if he has saved you, and if he has made you right with God, if all of that's already done on your behalf, wouldn't that include the sin of unbelief?
Yeah.
And if the sin of unbelief is one of those sins he died for, then really, this is a completely pointless... You're already saved. Whoever you are, postal customer, you are already saved. You're already right with God. All of that's already been done. It's already finished. So the only thing you possibly can do as a human is negate the finished work of Christ.
Right.
As opposed to Christ has fully finished the work on behalf of those people he intends to save, and no one can upset the finished work of Christ. They've got Christ has finished the work on behalf of everybody, but you can undermine Christ completely and negate his work. It's just classic Arminianism. And they were perfectly willing to give that to everybody. And then, of course, they give you their two support scriptures. Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So that's to support the idea. If you just believe, you know, that's all covered for you. I think I've told you, though, many times, that there is no Greek equivalent for the English word whosoever. It is always a translation of two Greek words. It's pasho, it's all thee. So pasho pistuo in this case, pistuon, in this case, whosoever believes, is actually all the believing in the Greek. So what that verse John 3:36 actually says is, all the believing in the Son have eternal life. And I'm with that. But they want to make you believe that it is a random thing that postal customer random person can just do, and whosoever does do it has eternal life given to them then. Pretty amazing. So does anybody remember where we actually are in our eschatology study?
We are in Hakama's article.
We are in Hakama's article. Do you remember the last thing we discussed?
Point number five.
Six.
Oh, now you're just guessing. Oh, just admit you don't know. We had reached the point where Hakama had been writing. 2 weeks ago, we discussed him saying, in the light of the biblical teaching about the new earth, many Old Testament prophecies about the land of Canaan and about the future of the people of God now fall into place. From the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we learn that Canaan was a type of the Sabbath rest of the people of God in the life to come. And we discussed the Sabbath, and we looked at Hebrews, and we came to the conclusion that no, resting in Christ and resting from our works is actually what Hebrews 11 teaches about the Sabbath being fulfilled in Christian life, and resting from our works as God did from his. And then I said we can't like leap forward from there because he's about to make another great big statement where he's going to now do the church Israel flip-flop. And he's going to tie the church and Israel together, and he's going to introduce the concept of spiritual Israel. So before we delve into that, we've got to go back and do some review. First, we've got to review just a basic interpretive principle, and then I will show you proof of that interpretive principle, and then we have to go back and just do Old Testament Israelology one more time in order to understand what Paul is going to say in Galatians that Hakama is going to try to use as his proof that the land promise, the Abrahamic promise, all of that is now wrapped up in the church, and Gentiles going to heaven is now the fulfillment of the land promise, and all those Old Testament promises made to specific people can now, in a very general spiritual sense, be fulfilled in God doing saving work among Gentiles. Classic amillennial thinking. So let's start with this principle. Just because you can find a spiritual fulfillment of some promise in the Bible, it does not automatically do away with or negate the physical aspects of that promise. Do you understand what I just said?
Yeah.
Okay. Somebody go to the book of Malachi. In fact, go to Matthew 1 and turn back a page, and you'll be right where you want to be. The very, very end of the Old Testament. It'll be like the very last two verses of the book of Malachi. You got it there, David?
Yeah.
Okay, what does it say?
Verse 5 says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse."
Okay, so here's a promise from God in our current way the books are set up, which is not the way they used to be set up in the Hebrew scripture, but in the current way our books are set up, the last verse of the last book of the Old Testament includes the promise that Elijah is going to appear before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that was a very well-known promise among the Israelites. Now we have to talk about something called the spirit of Elijah for a moment. Elijah and Elisha were going down to the Jordan River together, and they had to cross the Jordan, and Elijah took off his cloak, and he smote the water with his cloak, and the water parted, and they both crossed the Jordan River. And when they got to the place they were supposed to get, as they were moving to the place they were supposed to go, the sons of the prophets came out and said to Elisha, "Don't you know that today God is going to take your master up?" So there apparently was a very wide awareness that this thing was about to happen. And Elijah keeps telling Elisha, "Go back. You don't have to stay with me." Elisha says, "I'm not going to leave your side." Finally, Elijah asks him, "Ask me anything you want. What do you want?" And he said, "I want a double portion of the spirit that's on you." And he said, "Well, that's not mine to give, but if when God takes me up, you see me go, then know that God has granted that request from you." And then you know the story. The chariot of Israel comes down, the chariot of God and the horsemen of Israel, and comes down, picks up Elijah, and as Elijah is leaving the earth, his mantle, his cloak, falls to the earth. And Elisha picks it up. And the sons of the prophets are on the mountainside watching all of this. And Elisha goes back to the River Jordan, and he takes that cloak and he strikes it, and the water parts. And the sons of the prophets say, "Look, the spirit of Elijah is now on Elisha." Right? The question is, was he Elijah?
No.
No. But the spirit of Elijah was on him. But he was not Elijah. Elijah had just gone up. Correct?
Yes.
Okay. Now look at Matthew 17. And David, while we're turning there, why don't you turn to Luke 1:17 for a minute? The rest of us are going to turn to Matthew 11. Now there was a promise given to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. An angel appeared to him and made a promise to him. And David's going to read that promise for us, Luke 1:17, right? What does it say?
It says, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord."
So it was plainly said by the angel of God that John the Baptist was going to go forward in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But when it came time to name the child, the angel was very clear and said, "And you will call his name John." And for that reason, Zacharias was stricken dumb because he argued with the angel and said, "There's never been anybody named John in our family." And the angel said, "Well, then you don't get to talk till the baby's born. That'll show you." And so the angel did not say he is Elijah. He said he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, correct? Mm-hmm. Now, the apostles that are following Jesus are so aware of the Malachi promise. And of course, here's Messiah. So if Messiah is here, perhaps the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. Because they all know from the Old Testament prophecies that after the great and terrible day of the Lord, the kingdom comes. So here's the Messiah. If he's going to set up the kingdom, the next thing that has to happen is God's got to strike down all our enemies, and the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of punishment, and then here comes the kingdom. And we've got the Messiah, so let's do it. So the only thing missing in that whole story, in that whole paradigm, in that whole setup. The only thing missing is, where's Elijah? Because they know that promise. Well, I'll start at verse 1 of chapter 11 of Matthew. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John, the Baptist, had heard in the prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me." And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wind?" In other words, did you just go out to look at the grass out in the wilderness? "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.' Verily I say unto you, among them that was born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that has ears, let him hear." So he's answered the question there about what's the deal with Elijah? Isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And he has answered that question by saying, well, he did in one sense, in as much as the spirit and power of Elijah was on John. Now go over to Mark 9. This is Mark's telling of Peter, John, and James going up on a high mountain together and Jesus being transfigured. And who were the two people that stood next to Jesus in the transfiguration?
Elijah and Moses.
Moses and Elijah, who are basically the law and the prophets, the embodiment of the law and the prophets. So when they come down after seeing only Jesus, after a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him," verse 11, they asked him, saying, "Well then, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" See that question? So they've just seen Elijah, and they recognize clearly that it's not John the Baptist. They know John, they've seen John. Now they've seen Elijah, two different people. But then they say, well then, now that we know what Elijah looks like and we haven't seen him, why do the scribes say, based on Malachi, that Elijah must come first? And look at Jesus' answer. He answered and told them, "Elijah verily will come first." What does your translation say?
It says, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things."
And how it is written about the Son of Man that he must suffer many things. But I say unto you that Elijah, look at this, is indeed come. And they have done unto him whatever they listed as is written of him. And so Jesus makes this very clear differentiation between the prophecy that Elijah will come. He's just had Elijah standing next to him. And he says, indeed, Elijah is going to come. He will come. The prophecy will be fulfilled. Indeed, Elijah does come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then says, and Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. I said all that to say, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of a spiritual promise. Before Christ's first incarnation, there was the spirit of Elijah not pronouncing the time of judgment, but calling the fathers to the sons and the sons of the fathers and preparing a people for the Lord, right? But was he in fact Elijah?
No.
So is Elijah then yet to come?
Yeah.
Yes. When will he come?
Before the day of the Lord.
Before the day of the Lord. See, it's all very easy, isn't it? So then do you have even Jesus saying there is a spiritual fulfillment of the Malachi promise?
Yep.
Yes. But did Jesus say that negates the physical fulfillment yet to happen?
No,
obviously not. So you can see several places in the Bible, and to me this is just the most obvious one, you can see places where Old Testament promises have a spiritual fulfillment that don't completely fulfill the physical promise, and therefore the physical promise is yet to happen and not negated. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Secondly, Hockham is going to try to convince us that because he can find what he considers to be evidence of a spiritual fulfillment of the land of Canaan, in heaven becoming Canaan, and all believers going to heaven, that when we get to heaven, that's the fulfillment of all that promise, and therefore there's no reason for a physical Canaan to be established with a physical Jerusalem, with physical Israelites, because the spiritual fulfillment happens. And as we said 2 weeks ago, I don't buy the whole heaven is Canaan, Canaan is heaven thing, because the first thing that happened to the Israelites when they entered the land of Canaan was that they had to fight giants, and they had to knock down Jericho, and they had to war their way all the way through their land. There aren't going to be enemies of God living in heaven, and we're not going to have to get there and fight the giants in order to inhabit the land. The whole Canaan, heaven comparison completely falls apart. So now we got to do some more Old Testament history. Genesis 49, turn there for a moment. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You all have already heard this, but the people on the internet and all the new listeners haven't. And very important and often misunderstood point about Hebrew history. David Morris once told me, when I first began writing about this very subject, he suggested that I write a book and call it Seedology, because I started using Arnold Fruchtenbaum's word Israelology. And he said, this is really about seed, tracing the seed, and you need to write a book about seedology. And perhaps that'll be the next. If I ever sit down and write another book, it'll probably be Seedology, to just spell out these actually very clear historic facts that have been lost to the New Testament church, especially among the amillennialists out there who want to mix and match Gentile church and ancient Israel. Those who want to say the church is Israel completely ignore the facts that I'm going to lay in front of you tonight, because they simply can't deal with them, they don't know how to deal with them, or they're just simply ignorant of it. But what you have to know is that the first century Jewish audience who became the first Christians were all very aware of everything I'm going to tell you tonight. Abraham, just talked about it on Sunday. Abraham was given a promise from God. He believed it. God counted it to him for righteousness. What are the elements of the Abrahamic covenant? If you don't know this, if you don't get this right, then you'll get really confused. There are physical attributes, and there are spiritual attributes of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, name a physical attribute of the Abrahamic covenant.
Land.
Okay, land, specific land, the land of Canaan. Everywhere you look, everywhere your foot touches, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants as an everlasting possession. Okay, that's a firm promise. You got to go with that. What other physical promises were there?
You mean like as in people?
Sure, there it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The
multitude. Yeah. Now, he calls that multitude seed. Right? He says, your seed is going to be as plentiful as the stars of the heaven, sands of the sea. No man could count it. You're going to have that number of descendants. Very physical stuff. The primary spiritual promise that is an element of the Abrahamic covenant is, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Spiritual promise. Nations blessed. But how will they be blessed? Through your seed. This is where people get confused, because they say, well, there's the promise of a multitude, which are called seed, and then nations will be blessed through your seed. Now, it's undeniable that in the book of Galatians, Paul argues that Christ is that seed. He argues that the Abrahamic covenant is still good. It's still valid. He says that the law that came 430 years after that covenant did not negate that covenant. The law came, the law left, but the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. And then he says that through Christ, the seed, all the nations of the earth have been blessed. Right? So we have a pretty good feel for who this particular seed is, that spiritual seed. Now, from Abraham, the promise is given to his son Isaac. And it's very, very clear as you read through it in Genesis that Isaac is given, I'm not going to take the time to read it. It's in my commentary in Hebrews. Everything I'm saying tonight is in the Hebrews commentary. You can go read it in great detail. It's very clear that the promise that was given to Abraham is then given to Isaac. And then Isaac's two sons, that's why it's so important that you understand the whole Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated thing. Because even though Abraham had had an older son, even though he had had a son with Hagar, Ishmael, God rejected that son who should have gotten the birthright. Birthright promise, very important thing, goes to the oldest son. But God already began proving his ability to pick and choose, which is why in Romans 9, Paul is quick to point to that old history and say, through Isaac, there were two children who were still in the womb, having done neither good nor evil, so that the election of grace would stand. God could say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, in what way was that love and rejection demonstrated? Esau the older was rejected from getting the birthright. And remember that it was the younger, it was the heel catcher, it was the supplanter, Jacob, who ended up going in looking like and smelling like his brother and brought his dad the venison he wanted to eat and then said, give me the birthright. And so Isaac, in his poor blinded state, ended up giving the birthright to his younger son. And then when his older son comes in, Esau, and says, give me my blessing, he says, I've already given it away. I've already given it to your younger brother. And that begins the battle and the fight between those two brothers. So birthright, very, very important. Birthright then develops genealogy. Because from that point forward, the birthright and everything that's been promised to Abraham is going to start moving from generation to generation. And that's why you've got even Chronicles, which we're going to look at in a minute, in the Old Testament. You've got nothing but lists of who was born to who was born to who to who to who. And then you pick up Matthew, and where does it start? Genealogy, genealogy, genealogy. Luke, genealogy, genealogy. Why? Because these promises were all based on seed, lineage. It was all based on genealogy. And not only did it have to be a particular genealogy, but it had to flow through particular families in order for every successive promise made through the Old Testament to particular people to be fulfilled in one particular seed, one particular descendant. So, birthright promise determined by genealogy. Now, once Jacob has had his name changed to Israel, he has his 12 sons, and as we talked on Sunday, Joseph goes to Egypt. As a result, all the kids end up in Egypt. When his father is brought to Egypt, he then calls Joseph's two boys to him with Joseph, because Joseph has had two sons while he was in Egypt, which means these two sons are only half Israelite to start with. They're half Egyptian to begin with. He calls them, and he prepares to give them the blessing. Now, Joseph was always Jacob's favorite. Israel's favorite was Joseph, which is why they sold him into slavery and his brothers put the blood on the coat and deceived their dad and everything anyway. So he's now going to give the birthright to his favorite son, who's the second youngest, skipping all the oldest above him. And when he goes, his son Joseph naturally brings him the eldest son, Manasseh, and places it at his father's right hand so that his father would reach out with his right hand and give the birthright to his oldest son, Manasseh. But when old Jacob reaches out with his hands, it says he guided his hands wittingly, he crossed his arms, and he put his right hand on Ephraim's head. And Joseph stops him and says, not so, father. This is the oldest. This is Manasseh over here on your right hand. And he says, I know what I'm doing. And he crosses his arms and he gives the birthright to Ephraim. And that's a really, really important thing because you always hear about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But the Bible says Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ephraim. the birthright promise, which is the physical promise, which includes the land and the multitude of seed, went to Ephraim. Then it comes time for him to give blessings to each of his 12 sons. And that's where we pick up in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, he gathers all his sons together. Jacob called unto his sons, said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which will befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength." That's who should have gotten the physical birthright promise, the inheritance from his father. "You are the beginning of my strength, the excellency of my dignity, and the excellency of power. You are unstable as water. You shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, and there you defiled it, and you went up to my couch." So he said that because Reuben, as we're going to find out, had sex with one of Jacob's wives, he didn't get the birthright. Then he talks to Simon and Levi. Then you're familiar with this, starting at verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" Look at verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be." So here you have for the first time a division between the physical aspect of the Abrahamic promise, which is given to Ephraim. Ephraim's promise. Ephraim has the birthright. But Judah has lawgiving and rulership. That being the case, the genealogy and the tracing of the seed leading to Shiloh is now going to go through Judah. But the birthright physical promise is going to go through Ephraim. Now, that was such a well-known principle from that point forward. Look at 1 Chronicles. I just told you that the book of Chronicles is all about genealogies, keeping track, who's who, what families, all that stuff. And there is a principle laid out in the Chronicles about how the birthright was to be reckoned. Look at 1 Chronicles 5. Early on in this book of keeping track of all the different families, this that became the standard in all of Israel to how to determine the genealogies, this principle is laid out very clearly. Everybody there? I want everybody to see this so you know this isn't just Jim going off on a tangent. Not that I can't. Chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel." Do you understand that? The birthright was given to Ephraim, very clearly. But the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Got that? So he says, okay, Ephraim's got the birthright now. He's holding on to the land promise, the multitude of seed promise. That all belongs to Ephraim, and it's laid out right at the top of the Chronicles. But the genealogy leading to the seed, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that's to be reckoned by Judah. "For Judah," verse 2, "for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him comes the chief ruler." But the birthright was Joseph's. You see that? Now, that couldn't be any clearer in terms of Old Testament history. The only way that you can say that these physical promises are fulfilled is for them to be fulfilled in Ephraim. Now, who is Ephraim? Ephraim becomes the northern tribes. They become known as the House of Israel. And so for the rest of the Old Testament, you hear God make promises like Jeremiah 31 and the promise of a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And as early as when they were in Egypt, God saw them as two sisters who went, to use the biblical language, they went whoring in Egypt. And he gave them the names Aholah and Aholabah. And they were two women, two sisters, two nations who were both in Egypt together. And that's at the very beginning of their, before the law came. This is before going into the promised land. This is before the division of the land. God still always saw them as two sisters that made up the full nation, but he always saw them as Israel and Judah. Why? Because it was in Egypt that the promise was split. It was in Egypt that Jacob gave the birthright promise to the descendants of Joseph, but gave law-giving to Judah. And from that point forward, God always understood that split. The church doesn't understand that split, but it's clear all the way through the Old Testament. So much so that it even influenced David's writing. Now, you know that David was a descendant of Judah. And so David then gets what's called the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, that there would never cease to be a descendant of David sitting on the throne. And that ultimately the Messiah would be called a son of David. And so throughout the Old Testament, they keep narrowing and narrowing the genealogies and following the genealogies. Now, as far as Chronicles is concerned, they said, now, as far as like Ephraim, the birthright is his. The physical promises, everything promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to him. But we're not going to count the genealogy through him. The genealogy we're going to follow through Judah, because that's what's going to lead to Shiloh. But all of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, became known as Mount Ephraim. Ephraim and Israel become interchangeable terms all the way through the Old Testament. And God speaks of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the house of Judah is the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah and the Levites that served in the temple. But then there were also Levites in the northern tribes, and those 10 northern tribes, as of the Assyrian captivity, are taken into Assyria and never return as a nation to their homeland in Canaan. But they have the birthright. And that birthright promise is not fulfilled until they get their land. So it's not a fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise to see Jews come back to Israel. There are Jews now returning to Israel, living in Jerusalem, and there is now an independent nation called Israel, full of Jewish people. Those are Judahites. Those are southern tribe people. Sure, it's the beginning, I think, and certainly the portent of things to come, but until you see Ephraim return to that land, and the return to that land be the full area of land promised to Abraham, that promise has not been fulfilled. Got all that? That's really, really important Old Testament history, because when guys like Hakama start playing fast and loose with the New Testament interpretations of comments about Abraham, if you don't know those two promises, then you're not going to understand Paul, a Jew, talking about seed. You have to understand these two seeds and the two differences between these seeds. So look at Psalm 108 for a moment. You'll see that even David understood these distinctions. Psalm 108. Look, David writes, Psalm 108, starting at verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of my head. What does that mean? What is your interpretation?
Mine says Ephraim is my helmet.
That's right. That's it.
Helmet or strength in my head. That means top dog, top drawer,
right.
Top tribe.
Right.
He's the guy who's got the birthright promise. He's above his brethren. He's above Reuben. He's the one who's the top. But then look, he is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. See, even David make the same distinction that Jacob made, the promise to Judah that the lawgiver and the scepter would not depart from Judah. But the birthright promise went to Ephraim. And that's why it's so significant. Again, I keep trying to tie all these pieces together. That's why it's so significant that in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 that are the first converted Israelites who have the stamp, the seal of God in their foreheads, who are out there preaching Christ, are described as coming from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the beginning of those people getting the birthright promise they own. Now, it's very, very common for people to say that when God brought the Israelites into the promised land the first time, that that completely fulfilled the Abrahamic promise. They were given the land, and then because of their rebellion, not keeping the Sabbaths, worshiping foreign gods, God drove them out of their land, and that they lost the land promise as a result. And so God doesn't have any other obligation to those people. He kept his promise to them. He gave them the land, and because of their rebellion, he had to drive them out of the land. They lost the land, and that's why God now has turned to fulfilling it in a spiritual way in giving heaven to all believers. That's the logic. That also ignores the great weight of history and prophecy in the Old Testament, which Hockham is also going to do in a moment for us. There's one more passage then we have to look at. Look at Isaiah 11. It is true that God took the Israelites into the land that he promised to Abraham. That's true. And it is true that because they worshiped foreign gods and because they didn't keep his Sabbaths and because they didn't follow his law, that he drove them out. And it is true that ever since the Assyrian captivity, the northern tribes never returned to their land. And it is true that during the Babylonish captivity, that the southern tribes were also wrapped up in it. And it is true that just as Jeremiah predicted and as Daniel picked up after 70 years during the time of the Persian king, that Cyrus allowed them to come back and rebuild their temple and rebuild their streets, exactly as Isaiah predicted would happen 150 years before the fact. All of that's true. That all happened. The question is, does that end God's obligation to do everything he said he was going to do among those people? The first answer is no, because he also said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's Jeremiah 31. Not like the covenant, he says, not like the covenant that I made with them when I brought them by the hand out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. But I will make a new covenant, and I will forgive their sins, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that same quote from Jeremiah 31, as I keep saying, is repeated verbatim in its totality in Hebrews 8, the longest extant quote from the Old Testament imported into the New, when a Hebrew writing to Hebrews reminds them that God promised them, and he quotes it the same way, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, very specific nomenclature that they would understand, that the house of Israel and the house of Judah still have this promise of a new covenant. But that's not the only Old Testament promise that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have. God knows that he gave them that land, and God knows that he took them out of that land. Yet, repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, God says that he's going to restore those selfsame people. And he says repeatedly that he's going to give them that land. By the way, more point I don't want to neglect. When God said to Abraham, I will give this land to your seed as an everlasting possession, could God then bring those selfsame people, who he said, remember, he gave them the next 600 years of human history, and said, they're going to go in, and then they're going to become slaves, and they're going to be slaves for 400 years, I'll bring them out with a mighty hand, I'll bring them back to this very land. Do you think he didn't also know that once he gave them the law, that they weren't going to perform it, and that he would put them into the Assyrian bondage, and that he would, I mean, he knew about the Egyptian bondage. You think he didn't know about the ones after that? So if he, knowing all that, also said to Abraham, I will give this to you as an everlasting possession, can God then bring these people into the land, say it's yours, you didn't obey me, you didn't do what I told you to do, now you're out? In what way is that an everlasting possession? Especially if you follow Hockham's reasoning that the land of Canaan and them being brought into the land of Canaan is a type of heaven, then apparently you can be brought into heaven and then driven out again. When God tells you heaven is an everlasting possession for you, but the type that he points to is people going into Canaan and then being driven out. So that makes no sense at all. So it becomes really obvious that if God said to Abraham, this is an everlasting possession, and they don't end up with it, then that's not an everlasting possession, is it? Causing some people, and I've read several articles recently, that say that those words, like everlasting, eternal, redemption, all those words, mean something different in the Old Testament than they mean in the New Testament. Because God said everlasting to people who it wasn't actually everlasting to. So you end up having to say words now don't have meaning in order to support your presuppositions, rather than just let the Bible say it. It's an everlasting possession. It belongs to Abraham's people. So God knows that he brought them in there. God knows that he put them into captivity. God knows that he drove them out. Starting at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Well, we got to start at verse 1 for a moment. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod out of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Who is he talking about there?
Jesus.
Sure, of course. It has to be Christ. So he says, Christ is going to come. A stem of Jesse. There's that genealogy again. Genealogy. And then what's going to happen when he returns and smites the earth? Then starting at verse 6, you get the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lies down with the kid, the calf and the young lying and the fatling together, and the little children lead them, and the cow and the bear feed together. So now you've got peace on earth once Christ has returned with his rod of iron, right? And then starting at verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that true yet? No, that can't be true yet. So that's yet coming. That happens after Christ's return. And then he starts in verse 10, and in that day when Christ is on the earth and peace comes and nothing will hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, Christ, which shall stand for an ensign to the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for all the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them out of the east together. They shall lay their hands upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with a mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of the people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was in Israel in the day when he came up out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 12 is a continuation of the same thought. And in that day they shall say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. Who's saying this? Who will be saying that?
Israel
will be saying that. When?
After Jesus returns to the earth and one time.
And gathers them a second time. And the ensign will draw them. And who's the ensign? Christ. So when Christ is on the holy mountain and there's peace on the holy mountain, to whom the Gentiles will seek, then God will go and gather a second time the remnant of his people, who he names as Ephraim and Judah, It says he will gather them back to that land where Christ the ensign will be, and they will say, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall I draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry and shout out, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee, Israel. Right?
Yep.
So can you say that him giving Israel the land the first time is the end of everything God intended to do with them?
No.
Isaiah's got a pretty good batting average going.
Yeah.
This is the same Isaiah who predicted that Cyrus would let them come back, said, my servant Cyrus, who I've chosen, though you don't know me, names him by name 150 years in advance, and it all comes true. Do you think any of this is going to come true?
Sure.
Well, then, is there any necessity for the church to be Israel? And is there any necessity for heaven to be Canaan?
No.
And is there any necessity for any of these physical promises, which belong to Ephraim, to disappear from our pantheon of promises we're waiting to see fulfilled? Because again, the birthright belongs to Ephraim. Now, what about the spiritual promise? Turn to Galatians 3. This is a favorite verse of all amillennialists and all Israel church replacement theologians. This is where they all want to go. Let's start at Galatians 3, verse... Boy, it's tough to start here. Start at verse 19. Wherefore serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Okay, that's a very spiritual-sounding thing, isn't it? Wherefore was the law added? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. In this case, Paul's going to tell us the seed is Christ. Look at verse 16. Go up. Nope. Got to go up from there. Look, we're just going to have to go through this whole book. But I've also written a commentary on this book. It's on the website. Go work through this. Verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. See this promise? Through your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, Paul says that the blessing of Abraham came on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man can annul it, and no man can add to it. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant now, right? Now to Abraham, verse 16, and his seed were the promises made. Here's all the promises, physical promises, spiritual promises, made to his seed. Then he says, he said not seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So it's very clear that Paul says the seed through whom the spiritual blessing is going to come is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 29. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Which will cause Hakama in a moment to say, Gentiles who have faith in Christ are now this seed, and therefore these promises made to Ephraim are now fulfilled in a spiritual sense in the Gentiles that believe in Christ. But in his context, he's talking about the Gentiles who get the blessing of Christ by faith. And what is that blessing? Justification by faith without the law. Did he say a word about the land promise? No. Did he say anything about the physical promises at all that were given to Ephraim? No, absolutely not. But I want you to see the context, because Paul does say, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now again, this is where that seed language gets confusing. A minute ago, Paul said, the seed is Christ. He did not say seeds as many, he said seed, which is Christ. But then he says, you that believe in Christ are Abraham's seed. Same word, that's why seedology matters. So now you are descendants. And so they'll say, well, it was said right here that he would have a multitude of seed, and that multitude of seed would inherit the promise of the land. Paul just said, you are the seed of Abraham. You have to understand, though, the difference between Abraham being given a physical promise of physical land given to his physical descendants. And those physical descendants are promised a physical land, right? And then Paul says the spiritual promise came through Christ, and you are now Abraham's spiritual seed if you believe in Christ. And all we who believe in Christ are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're clearly not the physical seed, we're the Gentiles. But just because you can find a spiritual fulfillment of an Old Testament promise, it does not negate the physical promise. Just because Paul introduces a spiritual fulfillment of this spiritual promise of the Abrahamic covenant, it does not in any way negate the physical promise. And I don't have time to get into it tonight, but I would argue that that's exactly what Hebrews 11 is about. All these have died, not having obtained the promise. And what do they talk about? The promise to Abraham. Of what? The land. The possession of the land. He goes right through the list. All of those who had the promise, who walked in the promised land, and they didn't receive the promise. And he finally concludes, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, that God had something better in mind, that they without us would not receive the promise. They're all going to receive it together. The Hebrews. Now, this is very, very consistent. By the way, you'll also notice that in the New Testament, once Christ has come, there's no more genealogies. And in fact, Paul argues that you're not to listen to fables and old wives' tales and endless genealogies. I mean, this is a Hebrew writing. This is Paul, a Jew, writing and saying that whole genealogy thing is accomplished. It led up to Christ. Yes, what?
In any of the books possibly that were not put into canonized, were there genealogies in any of those other books that you know of?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Most all Middle Eastern cultures were fairly good about genealogies to this very day. In England, they continue to follow the genealogies because you got to be able to prove that you're House of Windsor. Same language, by the way. You'll notice that in England, they're still using House of Windsor, they're still using House of Tudor, House of Israel, House of Judah. I mean, it means a collection of people who have a common heritage. And so that language is so common that for the writer of Hebrews to still write about a promise made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah is such specific language that I just don't know how you can ignore all that and sweep all that under the rug in favor of what I'm about to read. So I said all of that. I recounted all of that history and laid out all that Old Testament theology and put all this stuff on the board so that I can read Hakama's next statement. And only by sweeping everything I just said under the carpet can you agree with what Hakama's about to say. Because he's going to, one more time, as the amillennialists love to do, he's just going to make enormous leaps and assumptions that just simply aren't in keeping with the whole canon and tone and tenor of Scripture.
Erroneous leaps and assumptions.
Erroneous leaps and assumptions, exactly. Presumptive leaps and assumptions. Okay, let's follow this now. From Paul's letter to the Galatians, this is Hakama writing now, we learn that all those who are in Christ are included in the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:29, which we just read. When we read Genesis 17:8, which says, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. When we read that with this understanding of a New Testament broadening of these concepts, we see in it a promise of the new earth as the everlasting possession of all the people of God, not just the physical descendants of Abraham. Did you follow that? He took Galatians 3:29, where Paul says, if you believe in Christ, you're the seed of Abraham. And then he said, now look at the promise back here in Genesis 17:8, where God promises Abraham that he will give this land to his seed as an everlasting possession. Now, in light of what Paul said and what he assumes Paul meant by it, he begins mixing and matching church in Israel. Canaan, he's already believes he has established, is Canaan is a type of heaven, and therefore the promise of an everlasting possession of Canaan to Israel and to the descendants of Abraham now becomes nothing more than a spiritualized promise that all the people of God go to heaven. And all of this disappears. And he can't give you any answer for how in the world the Gentiles became Ephraim. I'll read it again. From Paul's letter to the Galatians, we learn that all those who are in Christ are included in the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. When we read Genesis 17:8, which says, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of thy sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, with this understanding of the New Testament broadening of these concepts, we see in it a promise of the new earth as an everlasting possession of all the people of God, not just the physical descendants of Abraham. And when, in the light of this New Testament teaching, we now read Amos 9:15, which says, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land, which I have given them, says Jehovah thy God. We do not feel compelled to restrict the meaning of these words to national Israel and the land of Palestine. We understand them to be a prediction of the eternal dwelling of all God's people, Gentiles as well as Jews, on the new earth of which Canaan was a type. Amillennialists, therefore, feel no need for positing an earthly millennium to provide for the fulfillment of prophecies of this sort. They see such prophecies as pointing to the glorious, eternal future which awaits all the people of God.
Whoops.
Well, there you go. Now, the question is, in light of everything I said prior to reading him, is he biblical? No, he's just not. Can those assumptions, in fact, be supported by Scripture? And, of course, he skips all the stuff, like we read out of Isaiah 11, and the promise of a second return, and that the second return will happen after Christ returns, and all of that stuff, which they simply can't deal with. So instead, out of Paul saying, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. From that one phrase, he got everything we just read. From that one phrase, it becomes like a spiritual jump ball. All of those promises made to those specific people back there are now all wrapped up in you get to go to heaven.
Is he deceased?
Yes.
Well, he knows.
Yeah, he has a different opinion now.
Perspective now, yeah.
Yeah. When he continues, he says, when premillennialists therefore charge amillennialists with teaching a future kingdom which is only spiritual and which has nothing to do with the earth, they are not representing the amillennial view correctly. Amillennialists believe that Old Testament prophecies which predict that the land of promise shall be an everlasting possession of the people of God. By the way, it's not what those Old Testament prophecies predict. It predicts that the land of promise will be given, not to the general people of God, to Ephraim. That's what it has to go to. But amillennialists believe that Old Testament prophecies which predict that the land of promise shall be the everlasting possession of the people of God, that the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and that the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, this shall be fulfilled not just for a 1,000-year period, but for all eternity. This interpretation, we believe, gives us a richer, wider, and more relevant understanding of those prophecies than that which restricts their meaning to a description of an earthly millennium which shall precede the final state. It's a richer, fuller, more relevant understanding.
What a strange use of the word relevant.
Yeah, because it's completely irrelevant.
Yeah.
His interpretation is anti-biblical. It ignores the great weight of Old Testament history. It ignores the way that the Old Testament says the genealogy and the birthright flow, and instead takes one little verse out of Paul and uses it as a fishing license to negate the entire Old Testament. So that then takes us up to his quick conclusion, some implications of amillennial eschatology. What, in conclusion, are some of the implications of amillennial eschatology for our theological understanding? Let me mention four of them. And that's where we'll start next week. From there, he's going to actually interpret Revelation 21 through 6 for us. That's when I said the week that we get into that, which may even be as early as next week, bring duct tape, because you're going to want to duct tape your head closed.
Yeah, it can't be any more nuts than what he just said.
See, the whole point of why I'm doing this, Dave, and I keep saying it week in and week out, is I want to read the best of the amillennialists and the best of their arguments, and if they're right, they should convince us.
Right.
If they're right and what they're teaching coincides with Scripture more than our view does, we should end up convinced. And so far, we're not.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.